Amen. Take your Bibles again with me and turn, if you would, to Psalm 119. As we again come into God's presence, mindful of our sinfulness and His holiness, and confess that sin before Him by focusing upon His law and allowing Him to remind us of all of the ways in which we fall short of His glory, all of the ways in which we do not esteem His law as the desire of our hearts and the need that we have of His Spirit to change our hearts and to cause us to love Him and to love His law and to walk in His paths of righteousness. Psalm 119, we'll be looking at verses 129 through 136 this morning, where the psalmist says, "Your testimonies are wonderful, therefore my soul keeps them. The unfolding of Your words gives light. It imparts understanding to the simple. I open my mouth and pant because I long for Your commandments. Turn to me and be gracious to me, as is Your way with those who love Your name. Keep steady my steps according to Your promise, and let no iniquity get dominion over me. Redeem me from man's oppression, that I might keep Your precepts. Make Your face shine upon Your servant, and teach me Your statutes. My eyes shed streams of tears, because people do not keep Your law." Pray this morning, if you would, in confession of your sins, that again the Lord would highlight the fact in our lives and our hearts that we do not esteem His law as the psalmist does here, that we do not open our mouths and pant because we long for His commandments, that our eyes often do not shed streams of tears because of the lawlessness of people around us and even the lawlessness of our own hearts. Let us pray this morning in confession of our sins and praise God for the glory of His grace and ask for His Spirit to continue to soften our hearts and to cause us to love Him by keeping His commandments. Pray quietly for a moment. Father, we do love You, and we do come into Your presence this morning proclaiming Your greatness and Your holiness and the majestic nature of Your name and Your character. And Father, we confess that we do not love You as we ought to, that we certainly do not love You as You have first loved us. And so, Father, we come confessing our sin to You, confessing not just the things that we do outwardly, but the reason that we do them is because inwardly our hearts remain hard and our flesh seeks to wield influence over us. And so, Father, we pray this morning that by Your Word and by Your Spirit within us, You would continue to subdue our flesh and You would continue to shed abroad this great love of Jesus Christ and Your gospel within us, that You would lead us in paths of righteousness for Your namesake, that You would cause us to love You by keeping Your commandments and to treasure Your law and to call it precious and to esteem it as more valuable than anything. Because, Father, it gives us the way and the path unto pleasing You. And so, Father, change our hearts and cause our desires to be consumed with nothing more than Your glory and with Your pleasure and with what brings praise to Your name. Father, we know that this is what You have promised to do by Your Spirit in all of Your people. We know that this is the work that You have begun within all of us. And we trust, Father, and are confident that the work that You have begun, You will bring to completion. And so, Lord, we lay ourselves at Your disposal. We confess our weakness and our infirmity to You. And we come before You confessing the greatness of Your grace and Your love and the promises of the gospel to us in Jesus Christ. And Father, we praise You and we thank You that all of our sins have been forgiven. We praise You that there is nothing that can separate us from You, that there is no condemnation, that there are no charges that can be brought against Your elect. That Father, because You stand for us, no one and nothing can stand against us. Father, we ask that You would, by Your Holy Spirit, cause that grace to well up in our hearts and to cause an outpouring of praise to flow from Your people this morning. And may You be pleased by this as it reaches Your ears. Father, we come to You also as Your people, weak in our bodies, weak in our flesh. We come on behalf of all of those who have need of Your providence in their lives and Your fatherly care in such tender ways as You have proven to us that You are capable of in the past. Father, we love You. And we praise You as our great and sovereign God this morning. And we lift all of these things up to You in Jesus' name. Amen. Keep your finger, if you would, in the book of Ezekiel this morning, as we will begin a study upon it today. And as you keep your finger there, turn one book back in your Bibles to the book of Lamentations. And the very first chapter. And listen to the words of Jeremiah as I read to them, as I read them to you, because the book of Lamentations helps us to understand the historical stage that was set during the days of Ezekiel's prophecy. And it takes up the subject of the utter destruction of Jerusalem and the kingdom of Judah, and the horrible and traumatic things that transpired then. This is kind of an emotional morning, probably, for some of us. And in God's providence, we will be dealing with some very emotional portions of His Scripture. And so, we will see today that He is our rock, that He is our refuge, that He is our shelter, even in the midst of the most trying times that life has to offer us. The times were trying in Ezekiel's day. Listen to Lamentations chapter 1, describing the city of Jerusalem. How lonely sits the city that was once full of people. How like a widow she has become, she who was great among the nations, she who was a princess among the provinces, has become a slave. She weeps bitterly in the night with tears on her cheeks. Among all her lovers she has none to comfort her. All her friends have dealt treacherously with her, and they have become her enemies. Judah has gone into exile because of affliction and hard servitude. She dwells now among the nations but finds no resting place. Her pursuers have all overtaken her in the midst of her distress. The roads to Zion mourn, for none come to the festival. All her gates are desolate. Her priests groan. Her virgins have been afflicted, and she herself suffers bitterly. Her foes have become the head. Her enemies prosper because the Lord has afflicted her for the multitude of her transgressions. Her children have gone away, captives before the foe. From the daughter of Zion all her majesty is departed. Her princes have become like deer that find no pasture. They fled without strength before the pursuer. Jerusalem remembers in the day of her affliction and wandering all the precious things that were hers from days of old. When her people fell into the hand of the foe and there was none to help her, her foes gloated over her. They mocked at her downfall. Jerusalem sinned grievously. Therefore she became filthy. All who honored her despise her, for they have seen her nakedness. She herself groans and turns her face away. Her uncleanness was in her skirts. She took no thought of her future. Therefore her fall is terrible. She has no comforter. O Lord, behold my affliction, for the enemy has triumphed. The enemy have stretched out their hands over all her precious things. For she has seen the nations enter her sanctuary, those whom you forbade to enter your congregation. All her people groan as they search for bread. They trade their treasures for food to revive their strength. Look, O Lord, and see, for I am despised. And turn back now to Ezekiel. That picture that Jeremiah paints in the Old Testament book of Lamentations is a picture of great anguish, great despair. Lamentations is the brutal, tormented cry of the broken heart of a prophet. It is the deep lament of the soul in response to the brutal and horrific and devastating events that transpired in the city of Jerusalem in the 6th century B.C. And as we hear there in Jeremiah's cry, the city that was once beautiful and opulent and majestic and esteemed had become reduced to a smoldering pile of rubble. And the reason was because in God's justice and in God's anger, He had poured out judgment on His people Israel for their sin, for their idolatry. And He had done it by way of the violence and the brutality of the mighty Babylonian Empire under Nebuchadnezzar the Great. Most of those people in Jerusalem who were not outright slaughtered by Nebuchadnezzar's armies were deported back to Babylon, more than 1,100 miles to the east of their homeland, their promised land. Taken to Babylon where they were made to bow down before false gods and eat foreign foods and have to live in servitude under a people who spoke a language that they didn't even understand. They lived there in exile for almost 70 years. And Jeremiah watched all of that happen. And he wrote his book of prophecy and he wrote the book of Lamentations in order to record it and record his soul's crying out to God in the midst of it. And Ezekiel watched all of that happen also. And he wrote his prophecy from Babylon as one of the exiles. And in it he proclaims the terrible wrath and the terrible justice of God to the people of Israel who are living there by the Kabar Canal, by the rivers of Babylon in exile. But in Ezekiel, God also proclaims to His captive, downtrodden, beaten up, beleaguered, frustrated, hopeless people visions of a future glory that is so magnificent and so unsurpassed that it is absolutely transcends anything that they had ever dared to hope for in their past. And so Ezekiel's prophecy opens with these words, and I think these words are as haunting and as foreboding as they are hopeful. I think that they are words that would positively stir the very depths of the souls of those Jewish exiles sitting in captivity in Babylon. I think they would engender a great sense of anticipation. They would cause their hearts to skip a beat and cause them to catch their breath up in their throats and cause, I think, the hair on the backs of their necks to stand up. Because here in the midst of their darkest hour, in the midst of their most terrible and horrible calamity, in the midst of an apocalypse, in the midst of a Holocaust that fell on Jerusalem, in the midst of a time where they were effectively abandoned by God to their enemies for decades, Ezekiel says in verse 1, in the 30th year, in the 4th month, on the 5th day of the month, as I was among the exiles by the Kabar Canal, the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. Put yourself there. Think what they felt, and how they must respond. As Ezekiel says, the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. On the 5th day of the month, it was the 5th year of the exile of King Jehoiakim, the word of the Lord came to Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans by the Kabar Canal, and the hand of the Lord was upon him there. Now, think back in your Old Testament history with me this morning so that we can paint the picture and set the stage. It was in approximately 1955 BC, 1300 years before Ezekiel was even born, that the word of the Lord came to another man living in the same land, the place that in Ezekiel's day was controlled by the indomitable empire of Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar the Great, the place that in our day is called Iraq. It's ancient Mesopotamia, the land of Shinar, the land of the Chaldeans. And in the 20th century BC, again, 1,300 years before Ezekiel's day, more than 4,000 years before our day, God spoke in the land of the Chaldeans, in the wealthy city of Ur, to a man named Abram. And when we think of Abram, whose name, of course, was later changed to Abraham, what kind of man do we normally think of? We think of a man who had faith in God, a faith that was undaunted. When God spoke everlasting covenant promises to Abraham, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him as righteousness. But before God spoke to Abraham, he wasn't a believer in God at all, was he? Abraham lived in Ur. Abraham lived in the land of the Chaldeans. And it was a godless place. It was a pagan place. It was an idolatrous place where there was no worship of God. There was no knowledge of God. And Abraham was a very worldly man as he grew up there. It was a prestigious place and a wealthy place, a prosperous and a powerful place. But it was a place where all of the people, including Abraham, worshipped and served false gods. But one day, in that land where nobody had ever heard of Yahweh, the one true God, the living God, He came and He spoke to Abraham. And He called Abraham to pick up and to leave, to walk away from his family and from his life and from his wealth and from the ease and the comfort of home, from the worldly security, from the idolatry, from his life of sin and rebellion, to walk away from it all and to engage upon a journey and a life of dependence upon God. You remember that we studied about this and learned about Abraham in Hebrews chapter 11, where the author of Hebrews says that by faith Abraham obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance, and he went out not even knowing where he was going. See, that's the impact that the power of God's spoken word had on Abraham's life. It changed him. It radically altered him. It caused life to come to his dead spirit in such a way that his course of life was turned 180 degrees. And he went charging headlong into an unknown territory in order to place himself in the care and dependence of God. The Word of God filled his heart with reverence. The Word of God filled Abraham with a living faith that obeyed and that trusted and that depended upon God, even when it meant leaving everything that was familiar and everything that was comfortable behind. And walking away from it all, family, friends, fortune, everything that he'd ever called home, in order to live in tents and travel hundreds of miles west to a place he'd never even seen. That's what faith in God is. And Abraham was filled with such a faith in God that he decided he'd rather have God. And he'd rather have God's promises than have all of the riches of ancient Babylon. So rather than being captivated by all the stuff around him, rather than framing his choices and his actions on the basis of what this world has to offer and what this world affords, earthly possessions and security, fame, fortune, whatever it is, Abraham was, Hebrews tells us, looking forward to the city which has foundations and whose designer and builder is God. He was more than willing to give up all the comforts and the wealth of home and to live in a tent because by faith his heart was more impressed with the eternal heavenly promises of God than the things of this world. Now the reason to bring that all up is because that is the foundation upon which the Old Testament kingdom of Israel was built, wasn't it? And it was when that foundation fell apart that the Old Testament kingdom of Israel came crashing down. The foundation was a God-given, Holy Spirit-produced, living faith that causes loving obedience to God, service to God, worship of God to flow out of the heart and out of the life at all costs. And when that was abandoned, the kingdom was abandoned. It was through that faith that Abraham became the father of the nation of Israel. And as God had promised him in Genesis 17, he became the father of many nations that would be blessed by his offspring. In his old age, Abraham was 100 years old. And he and his wife Sarah laughed when God told them that they were going to have a child. But God did it anyways. He gave them in their own age, in their old age, a son through whom the promises of God would be fulfilled. His name, Isaac. It means laughter. God was faithful to keep His promise even when Abraham was skeptical, even when Abraham was cynical. So Isaac became the father of Jacob. Jacob's name literally means the heel holder. It's a word that came to mean a cheater. Why? Because Genesis 25 records that Jacob had a twin brother Esau, and Esau came out of the womb first. But Jacob, quite literally, was right on his heels, wasn't he? Genesis 25 says that after Esau came out, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel. And for that reason, his name was called Jacob. Sibling rivalry at its best, right there, right? from the womb, always trying to get ahead, always trying to be first. That was Jacob, which was how he came to inherit the birthright. That was rightfully to be Esau's, rightfully to be the firstborn son's. He took advantage of his brother Esau one day. Esau was a hunter. He was out in the fields and he came back exhausted and famished. And he saw that Jacob had cooked some stew, and I think maybe Jacob knew what was going on here and conveniently cooked up a pot of stew. And Esau begged his brother for some of this stew, and Jacob saw the opportunity. He said, if you're going to get some stew from me, you're going to have to sell me your birthright first. And Esau said, look, I'm about to die here of hunger. What good would the birthright do me? And so he swore his birthright over to his brother Jacob for a bowl of lentil soup. And later Jacob, of course, tricks his father into giving him that birthright by posing as Esau. And so we learn that in spite of human weakness, and in spite of human sin, and apart from all human wisdom and tradition and convention, God remains faithful to His promise to Abraham and his descendants. His purposes cannot be daunted. So Jacob became the father of 12 sons, and the descendants of those 12 sons would each be apportioned territory in the promised land of Canaan, modern-day Israel. God's promise could not be thwarted by anything. Not by the treachery of Jacob's oldest sons against their younger brother Joseph when they sold him off into slavery in Egypt. God's purposes to establish a people as His covenant nation would not be daunted by the wickedness of Pharaoh, who enslaved them in Egypt for 400 years. Heaven and earth would literally be moved as God did what He told Abraham He would do. Against all human odds, contrary to all human convention and beyond all human belief, God brought the promised descendants of Isaac through the bondage of the Egyptians, through the lifeless arid wilderness, through the waters of the parted Red Sea, to the promised land flowing with milk and with honey. Because He promised to do it. He was their God. And by covenant oath, they were His holy nation. They were a people for His own possession. He provided for them, and He did it miraculously. He did it supernaturally. Again, parting the waters of the Red Sea, parting the waters of the Jordan River, causing manna to fall out of heaven, causing water to flow out of rocks in the wilderness, conquering their enemies before them, making the walls of fortified cities simply fall down and expose the vulnerability of their enemies, causing the sun to stand still in the sky for an entire day so that their enemies had no cover of darkness, nowhere to hide. Giving the land into their hand, literally, and making them prosper greatly as His people, as His kingdom, Israel. And the height of that prosperity in Israel came during the reign of King Solomon, the son of David, the shepherd king who was the ancestor of Jesus Christ, the King of Kings. Turn over in your Old Testaments, again, keep your finger in the book of Ezekiel, but turn over to 1 Kings, if you will, in chapter 10. In 1 Kings chapter 10, we're going to see what the kingdom of Israel looked like at its high points. And the reason to do that is to contrast what it looks like at its low point in Ezekiel's day. Verses 1 through 10 of 1 Kings chapter 10 tell of how the queen of Sheba came from far off in order to witness the great wisdom of Solomon and the beauty and the wealth and the prosperity of Israel under Solomon's reign. Look at 1 Kings chapter 10 and verse 4. It says, when the queen of Sheba had seen all of the wisdom of Solomon, the house that he had built, the food of his table, the seating of his officials, and the attendants of his servants, their clothing, his cupbearers, and his burnt offerings that he offered at the house of the Lord, there was no more breath in her. It literally took her breath away. And she said to the king, the report was true that I heard in my own land of your words and your wisdom, but I did not believe the reports until I came and my own eyes had seen it. And behold, the half wasn't told me. Your wisdom and prosperity surpassed the report that I heard. Happy are your men, happy are your servants who continually stand before you and hear your wisdom. Blessed be the Lord your God who has delighted in you and set you on the throne of Israel. Because the Lord loved Israel forever, He has made you king that you may execute justice and righteousness. And then she gave the king 120 talents of gold and a very great quantity of spices and precious stones. Never again came such an abundance of spices as these that the Queen of Sheba gave to King Solomon. Isn't that incredible? Isn't that remarkable testimony? Foreign monarchs were coming. They weren't just sending envoys. They were coming in person to behold the great glory that God had blessed the nation of Israel with. And when the Queen of Sheba came, she was breathless with awe. And what she saw was so awesome, it was so incredible, that all she could do was to ascribe it to God and to His glory. Behold, blessed be the Lord your God who has delighted in you and set you on the throne of Israel. Look down at verse 14 of 1 Kings 10. And at the description of the incredible wealth and beauty of Jerusalem in Solomon's day, it says, now the weight of gold that came to Solomon just in 1 year was 666 talents of gold, besides that which came from the explorers and from the businesses of the merchants and from all of the kings of the west and the governors of the land. King Solomon made 200 large shields of beaten gold. 600 shekels of gold went into each shield. And he made 300 shields of beaten gold. 3 minas of gold went into each shield. And the king put them in the house of the forest of Lebanon. The king also made a great ivory throne and overlaid it with the finest gold. The throne had 6 steps, and at the back of the throne was a calf's head. And on each side of the seat were armrests and 2 lions standing by the armrests, while 12 lions stood there, one on each end of a step on the 6 steps. And the like of it was never made in any other kingdom. All of King Solomon's drinking vessels were of gold. All of the vessels of the house of the forest of Lebanon were of pure gold. None were of silver, because silver was not considered as anything in the days of Solomon. They were so wealthy that silver was of no value to them. For the king had a fleet of ships of Tarshish at sea with the fleet of Hiram. And once every 3 years, the fleet of ships of Tarshish used to come bringing gold and silver, ivory, apes and peacocks. Thus King Solomon excelled all the kings of the earth in riches and in wisdom. And the whole earth sought the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put into his mind. Remarkable, right? How God blessed Israel. And you can just picture that opulence. You can picture that wealth and the prestige of Israel, that people were coming from all around to be able to behold and to be able to see. And it was that way because God had poured out His favor upon His people in that land. You see, in those days, built on that foundation of Abraham's God-given living faith, Jerusalem was prosperous and it was beautiful beyond compare. And it was Solomon, of course, who built the first permanent temple in Jerusalem, a house for God's presence to dwell in the very presence of His people. Chapter 6, you don't have to turn back there, but chapter 6 of 1 Kings describes that temple as being absolutely spectacular. Solomon spared no expense, literally, in the building of that temple. Everything was built out of the finest materials. It was all overlaid with pure gold. It was all designed to reflect in its aesthetics and its architecture the radiance of God's eternal glory and His holiness and His beauty. But look over at 1 Kings chapter 9 and at what God says to Solomon after that magnificent temple was built. Look at verse 3 of chapter 9. The Lord God said to him, I have heard your prayer and your plea which you have made before me. I have consecrated this house that you have built by putting my name there forever. My eyes and my heart will be there for all time. And as for you, if you will walk before me as David your father walked, with integrity of heart and uprightness, doing according to all that I have commanded you, and keeping my statutes and my rules, then I will establish your royal throne over Israel forever, as I promised David your father. You shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. But, verse 6, if you turn aside from following me, you or your children, and do not keep my commandments and my statutes that I have set before you, but go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land that I have given them. And the house that I have consecrated for my name, I will cast out of my sight, and Israel will become a proverb and a byword among all peoples. And this house, the temple, will become a heap of ruins. Everyone passing by it will be astonished and will hiss and will say, why has the Lord done this to the land and to this house? And they will say, because they abandoned the Lord their God who brought their fathers out of the land of Egypt and laid hold on other gods and worshipped them and served them. Therefore the Lord has brought this disaster on them. That's a dire warning. You're going to lose the land and the temple will be torn apart if you go after false gods. Severe consequences for idolatry and lawlessness, but the threat of catastrophe and judgment doesn't prevent Israel from stumbling, does it? No. Time and time again, they show the hardness of their hearts towards God. Even Solomon, who had been so richly blessed. Look at 1 Kings chapter 11. Verse 1 is a very sour note in chapter 11 compared to the glorious descriptions of Israel and the wisdom and the splendor of Jerusalem and Solomon in chapter 10. Look at verse 1 of chapter 11. Now King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, the Hittite women, from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the people of Israel, you shall not enter into marriage with them, neither they with you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. Solomon clung close to these in love. He had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. For Solomon went after the Ashtaroth and the goddesses of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. And so Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and did not wholly follow the Lord as David his father had done. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, and for Molech, the abomination of the Ammonites, on the mountain east of Jerusalem. And so he did for all his foreign wives, who made offerings and sacrifices to their gods. Even Solomon, even having been so richly blessed by God, even having been so firmly warned by God, Solomon's heart is pulled away from God by his love for women, by his love for these many wives. Idolatry flooded into the kingdom of Israel, and with it came the wrath of God. Within one generation, the kingdom became divided, north and south. The northern kingdom, under Solomon's sons, the northern kingdom retained the name Israel, where the southern kingdom, where Jerusalem was, where the temple was, came to be called Judah. And the history of the kings of those divided kingdoms, especially the kings of the north, is a bleak, bleak history. Things snowballed downhill. From Solomon's son Jeroboam to Hosea 200 years later, all 20 of the northern kings reigned over the northern kingdom of Israel in wickedness, worshipping false gods, reigning unjustly, not worshipping God, unrighteous and immoral. The worst of them, of course, was King Ahab. He reigned from 874 BC to 835. 1 Kings 21 describes his reign. Don't turn there, just listen. There was none who sold himself to do what was evil in the sight of the Lord like Ahab, whom Jezebel his wife incited. He acted very abominably in going after idols as the Amorites had done, whom the Lord cast out before the people of Israel. And just as God had cast out the Amorites, He would cast out His own people. In 722 BC, the wrath of God came full and unmitigated against the northern kingdom of Israel. The Assyrians swept down from the north and absolutely and utterly decimated the northern kingdom. No city was left standing. The Assyrians took no prisoners. They tore down every building, they burned all of the Israelite cities, and then later, after slaughtering the population, built new cities on their ruins. And any who managed to escape death were scattered and were dispersed among the surrounding nations. The northern kingdom of Israel effectively ceased to exist. And the southern kingdom of Judah didn't fare much better. There were several good kings in Judah, men like Asa and Jehoshaphat and Uzziah and Jotham. There were two extraordinarily faithful kings, Hezekiah and Josiah, who in the midst of great pressure and temptation refused to dishonor God. But the bad kings were really bad in Judah. Men like Rehoboam, Solomon's own son, and Abijah, Jehoram and Ahaziah, Athaliah and Ahaz, Jehoahaz, Jehoiakim, his son Jehoiakim, Zedekiah, all of them guilty of leading the people in the worship of false gods. All of them even bringing those false gods into the temple to worship them. Jeremiah says, "The sons of Judah have done what is evil in my sight, declares the Lord. They have set their detestable things in the house that is called by my name, to defile it." And Jeremiah also records the worst, the most heinous, and the most despicable forms of the idolatry of the kings and the people of the southern kingdom of Judah. He records the wickedness of King Manasseh and King Amon, who became so defiled and so wicked in their hearts that they, and these are Jeremiah's words, listen, they built the high places of Topheth, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to burn their sons and daughters in the fire. In other words, they were practicing and participating in the human sacrifice of Moloch worship, giving infants over as burnt offerings to false gods, sometimes even their own children. That was the extent of the demonic and satanic idolatry and wickedness in the southern kingdom, in Jerusalem, being perpetrated by the kings themselves. What did God say to Solomon? "You turn aside from following me, if you serve other gods and worship them, I will cut off Israel from the land that I have given to them. And this house that I have consecrated for my name will become a heap of ruins." 639 BC, King Josiah comes to power in Jerusalem, and for 30 years he worked to turn things around. He was a good king. He tore down the high places of idol worship. He cleansed the temple of all the detestable things and the defilement, and he reinstituted the right worship of God. He ruled with righteousness and with justice. He trusted God. He believed God's words to Solomon that if he worshiped God, God would protect his nation and provide for him. And that was where the other kings failed. They had no faith in God. They tried to guarantee their own safety, their own security and prosperity by paying tributes to pagan nations and bowing down to their gods. Josiah changed all that for 30 years. But in 609 BC, he was killed in battle, fighting against the Egyptians, and he was succeeded by his son Jehoahaz. And Jehoahaz did not follow in his father's footsteps. Instead, he fell back into the wickedness and the perverseness and the idolatry of his grandfather Amon. And after only 3 months on the throne, the Egyptians came from the south and took Jehoahaz captive, held him in Egypt, and his brother Jehoiakim took up the reins in Jerusalem. And then, in 605 BC, the Babylonians, the other great world superpower at the time besides the Egyptians, coming from the east, showed up on the scene. And what the Babylonians were interested in was dominating the Egyptians. They didn't want competition. And they wanted to use the land of Israel, this land in between their empire and the Egyptian empire, as a buffer. And they wanted Israel's help. And they didn't ask nicely. They led by force and by intimidation. They took hostages from Israel's nobility and ruling class back to Babylon. People like Daniel, Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego. They demanded that Israel pay taxes and tributes to them. They demanded that Israel side with them in their fight against Egypt. And Jehoiakim did that for a little while. Until about 598 BC, when he got greedy and tired of paying taxes to Babylon and arrogantly thought that he could revolt against them. But remember, Jehoiakim was not a worshiper of God. He was a wicked king. He was an idolater. He cast his worship upon false gods. And so the one true God was not on his side. And when he revolted against the Babylonians, they understandably became enraged. And they came and they crushed Jehoiakim's rebellion. And God didn't come to his aid. And Jehoiakim was killed in the process. And in his place, his son Jehoiakim, with an N, began to reign in 597 BC. He was just as faithless as his father. Instead of trusting God, he turned to the Egyptians, now for help against the Babylonians. And this really steamed Nebuchadnezzar. He stormed in, he plundered the city, he plundered the temple, took all of the precious artifacts back to Babylon. He dragged Jehoiakim and some of the leading citizens of Jerusalem, including a priest named Ezekiel, back to Babylon into exile. And from there, Zedekiah became the last king of Israel, north or south. And in 589 BC, again hoping that Egypt would help him out, Zedekiah openly revolted against Babylon. But Egypt never showed up. And the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, was absolutely ruthless, absolutely merciless. His armies came storming through Judah, leveling city after city, slaughtering thousands of people, burning the ruins of those cities. He laid siege to Jerusalem for over a year before finally penetrating and breaching the walls of the holy city itself. And when he did, he captured Zedekiah, he chained him to a wall, and he forced him to watch as his own sons were tortured and executed. And then he gouged out Zedekiah's eyes and had him hauled back to live as a captive and a slave in Babylon. And Zedekiah, quite frankly, got off easy compared to the atrocities that many of Jerusalem's citizens suffered. Men were burned alive, beheaded, drawn and quartered or worse. Women publicly ravaged in the street by Babylonian soldiers and then killed mercilessly. Little children, even infants, killed brutally and without mercy. The city of Jerusalem itself, once renowned for all of its splendor and magnificence, its unsurpassed beauty, was systematically torn down stone by stone and burned, including the temple. Just as God had warned Solomon, it was reduced to a smoldering heap of ruins. The streams and the springs of water even were polluted with the corpses and the rubble. The livestock were slaughtered. The fields were burned and rendered fallow. The land became uninhabitable. Only the poorest of Israel's poor citizens were left. And most of them fled south towards Egypt because the land of Israel that once flowed with milk and honey had become so decimated that they were unable to eke out a living or to get a single thing to grow. Jeremiah's Book of Lamentations, again, is a record of the anguish and the torment of those days over the devastation of Jerusalem. How lonely sits the city that was once full of people. How like a widow she has become, who was once great among the nations. She who was a princess among the provinces has become a slave. O Lord, you have made us scum and garbage among the peoples. Panic and pitfall have come upon us, devastation and destruction. My eyes flow with rivers of tears because of the destruction of the daughter of my people. The tongues of nursing infants stick to the roofs of their mouth for thirst. The children beg for food, no one gives it to them. Those who once feasted on delicacies perish in the streets of hunger. The Lord gave full vent to His wrath. The Lord poured out His hot anger and kindled a fire in Zion that consumed its foundations. That is the word of the living God. You cannot possibly overstate the absolute horror of the Holocaust that raged against Jerusalem in those days. hard truth. But it is the historical reality in which Ezekiel writes. His prophecies span a 20-year period before and after the destruction of the city of Jerusalem. That's the pivotal events, and they're learning of it as they sit in exile in Babylon, upon which the whole prophecy of Ezekiel swings. Ezekiel was among the second wave of exiles in Babylon, sitting there in small communities like ghettos, waiting to hear some good news, only to learn that there's no good news. The city's fallen. It's been utterly destroyed. There's no one left. And so, Psalm 137, written from that period of exile, "By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept." That's all they could do was weep, as we remembered Zion. Their countrymen had been slaughtered, their wives had been ravaged, their children had been killed, their temple was gone, their city was gone. God had not spared them. He had not saved them from the Babylonians. He had abandoned them to their enemies. And so again, imagine as they sit there huddled and weeping along the banks of the rivers of Babylon, hearing more and more devastating news, having lost all hope, realizing the terrible weight of what they have gone through. Imagine their reaction to Ezekiel's words. "The heavens were opened and I saw visions of God." I think those were overwhelming words. If you're sitting there among those exiles and Ezekiel says that, "The heavens opened and I saw visions of God." Is that a good thing? Is God revealing Himself to us in order to reveal more doom, more bad news? Or is there going to be some kind of glimmer of hope? And in Ezekiel, the answer is both. In the first part of the prophecy that we'll begin to look at next week, the end of the road for the nation of Israel is depicted in no uncertain terms. God is coming in a whirlwind of judgment. But the book of Ezekiel closes by showing that the end of the road is not the end of the story. Because God's faithfulness, God's love, God's grace, God's mercy are indomitable. Even the sin and the rebellion of His people cannot prevail against the grace of God. That's the message of the book of Ezekiel. He will return to them. He will restore them. He will pour out His loving kindness upon them. In chapter 10, in the first section of doom in the book of Ezekiel, there is a vision that depicts, I think, the most disheartening event of all. The glory of God, you remember the Shekinah that sat upon the Ark of the Covenant on the mercy seat in between the two cherubim. The glory of God rises up off of that mercy seat and starts to ascend up and out of the temple and then departs from Israel altogether. God's gone. His sovereign protective presence is withdrawn from this sinful people, and they are alone. They are without Him. They have been abandoned by Him to their enemies. But then, at the end of the book, chapter 43 is one of my favorite chapters in all of Scripture. And it depicts a new and even more glorious temple that God will build for His people. And into that temple, the glory of the Lord returns. With majestic words, "And behold, the glory of the God of Israel was coming from the east, and the sound of His coming was like the sound of many waters." Imagine Ezekiel seeing and hearing that. "And the whole earth shone with His glory, and I fell on my face, and the glory of the Lord entered that temple by the east gate. And the Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the temple." There's no greater hope than that. God will return. The passage levels me because I believe that the New Testament teaches its fulfillment, that we, the living temple of the living God, have been filled with the glory of His Holy Spirit and His grace and His love and His goodness will never depart from us. We have tasted of the full measure of His mercy, and only because Jesus Christ has tasted of the full measure of His wrath, even more severe than what Jerusalem experienced at the hands of the Babylonians. And therefore, we have unfettered access to God, to His throne of grace. Nothing can come between us. Nothing can separate us from Him and from His love. That is the future towards which Ezekiel looks. And in this book, we are shown all of God in all of His glory, from His jealous wrath to His absolute holiness to His gracious and merciful and faithful tenderness and love, and all of it in uncovered, undiluted, glorious splendor. God doesn't hide anything in Ezekiel. And all of that points these suffering, traumatized, hopeless exiles in Babylon ahead, beyond their plight, beyond their suffering, to a greater salvation than they could ever, ever imagine. Greater even than the restoration of their land and their homes and their temple. Greater than redemption from the bondage in Babylon. Greater than freedom from their earthly enemies. Ezekiel's name means God will strengthen. And that is the message that these weakened and beaten down exiles are given. That in the strength of their own flesh and their own sin, they've only earned God's judgment. And He's reduced them to nothing. But God will strengthen. God will save. God will restore. God will redeem. In Lamentations chapter 3, Jeremiah, well, crying out in anguish because of this horrific judgment of God that has befallen Jerusalem, Jeremiah says these words. Stan read them earlier in the service. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is Your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I will hope in Him. The Lord is good to those who wait for Him, to the soul who seeks Him. And of course we know, having tasted the fulfillment, that that is nowhere more true than in Jesus Christ. And so, in the next weeks and months, as we come to work through the prophecies together of Ezekiel, we need to remember that in Jesus Christ, all of the promises of God, even all of the promises of God that are given to us in visionary form in the book of Ezekiel, all of them are yes and amen in Jesus Christ, according to Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. We too were exiles from God, weren't we? Far off from His love and from His promises, in enmity with Him, children of wrath, until the unfathomable riches of His grace were manifested to us in Jesus Christ. And in Jesus Christ, and in Him alone, the steadfast love of the Lord has been poured out in full measure. And the mercies of God will never end. And the faithfulness of God is expressed to us in absolute fullness. He will never leave us. He will never forsake us. And so our circumstances in this world, our heartaches in this world, our weakness, our failures, are no match for the sovereign grace of Jesus Christ. That is the message to fill your heart with as you read through Ezekiel's prophecies. In Christ alone, we are strong in the strength of God and safe in His grace. Amen? Let us pray and then sing to that effect. Father, we love You and we love Your Word and acknowledge Your sovereignty in revealing it to us, because portions of it are so painful and so dark and so dour that the human imagination alone would never concoct them. But Father, as dour and as dark and as difficult and painful as they are unmatched even by the glorious grace that You reveal as You come to Your people in mercy and in salvation through Your Son, Jesus Christ. And so this morning, Father, we acknowledge the need that our souls have to be filled with this grace, that we might love You, that we might be made steadfast, that we might be unmoved and unshaken, either by the temptations or the persecutions and stresses and struggles and hardships of this world. Father, may Your grace be sufficient for us. May Your strength be proven in our weakness. And Father, we ask that as You do these things, as You work in Your people through Your Word, that you would bring us to the end of ourselves, that we might be filled with you and your strength and your glory in order to be able to exalt you as you deserve. We love you, Lord, and ask these things in Jesus' name as we now sing your praises. Amen.